I'll start with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you very much for my precious brethren who are on the line today. Thank you very much for making each one of us and making us so precious to you. O Lord, our Father, you have given us everything through your Son and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you brought us forth by your great power out of absolute nothing. You formed and made us through words springing out of the great love that you have for us. We did not exist, and you made us with the intent to be with you as forever recipients of your love throughout all eternity. Help us in this sermon to understand you better, to love you more, and to grow by your grace more, and to grow more fully into the maturity of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, happy Thanksgiving to you all belatedly. We all remember the first words of a song we sing in services often, and the name of the song is, He Has Made Me Glad. And those words are from Psalm 100 and verse 4. And the words that we remember are, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Now, the words show that everyone with gratitude in their hearts for what he has done through his blood, everyone with gratitude in their hearts for this will spend eternity with God. So thanksgiving in our heart is like our identity card to get into heaven. Thanksgiving, in a way, is practicing and helping us to prepare for the real thing. Our entry into eternity is the real thing. And when we give thanks to him in all things on a daily basis, the act of thanksgiving itself contributes in many ways to help us to be more aware, to be more alert, to be more prepared and ready to meet Christ. You know, when we teach our children and young people and we model thanksgiving, it's a God thing. Whether people believe in God or not, when you're in an act of thanksgiving, their hearts automatically resonate with the eternity that God has placed in the hearts of all men. Now, our text today is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. And in this text, which we've heard a lot about over the years, Jesus talks to us about being ready for his return. But sadly, many Christians do not really want the return of Christ because it simply would be a disruption to their life. And whether we want him to return or not, it's a constant report card that lives in our heart that gives us the true state of our hearts. So one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, do I really want the return of Jesus Christ? Do I really, really, really want his return? You know, the acts of being ready and getting ready give us strength to let go of the world, to anticipate his return, and to give us desire to spend eternity with him. And so part of God's plan is to help us to be ready by consistently reminding us to stay on track. Over the past few weeks, we've heard several sermons about the coming return of Jesus Christ, and it's something that we hear over and over again during the year, and especially during this time of the year. And God wants us to be with him, and he has a purpose of reminding us to help us to be there with him for eternity. Now, I'll just give a quick overview of Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, Jesus had just told the disciples that the beautiful temple covered with gold in Jerusalem would be thrown down and it would be completely destroyed. And they were, you know, the disciples, you know, they were thinking physically. And they thought that what Jesus was talking about, the temple being thrown down and everything that Jesus was prophesying, they thought that these things would happen immediately and that Jesus would become king of Israel right then, right away in their lifetime. And they asked three questions of him. And the way they asked him, it sounded like one question, but they didn't know that they were really asking three questions. They asked, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? They supposed all these things would happen simultaneously. And Jesus' answer was directed mainly to correct this misapprehension. So Jesus answered the first question in the context of answering their next two questions. Jesus did not leave us ignorant. He did not leave us ignorant about these end times. And God wants every Christian and has wanted every Christian in every age to be ready for Jesus' return. But there is a reason for it. There's a reason for him being ready for his return. And there are a lot of prophetic interpretations that are different, but there's one thing that we're sure of in all of these interpretations. He's coming again. We can be absolutely sure of it, and we must be ready. But Jesus loves us so much, he's going to help us to be ready by consistently reminding us to get ready. Now, first thing Jesus did in the overview of Matthew, 24, the first thing he did, he prophesied about the flow of history, general world conditions. He talked about wars, unrest, upheaval, extreme earthquakes, extreme weather events, and so on. But all these negative events are the result of sin that in turn has resulted in the entire earth crying out for him to come. That's what all of that noise is all about. All of the problems that we hear, it's like, hey, a child crying for their parent. That's what the horrible conditions of this world are. The world crying out for their need for God. The entire earth, even rocks cry out, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, next thing Jesus described was the surest, most visible sign of his coming and the end of his age. He told them about the abomination of desolation. Essentially, the abomination of desolation speaks of the ultimate desecration of a Jewish temple, a establishment of an idolatrous image in the holy place itself, which will inevitably result in the judgment of God. It is the abomination that brings desolation. The belief is it will happen in the holy place of a rebuilt temple. I think most of us have heard there is a movement in Israel now preparing for a new temple today. A few weeks ago, Mel mentioned this in his sermon on 2 Thessalonians. Mel reminded us that this abomination would involve a man. And Jesus also said that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. According to many scholars and interpretations, the falling away Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 specifically refers to a widespread departure from the Christian faith that will occur within the church itself. This apostasy is characterized by a rejection of core Christian beliefs and practices, love growing cold, and believers betraying one another. And then this man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And a perdition means he's unpenitent, he's hard-hearted. So this son of perdition will be revealed, and he's a person who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He exalts himself above all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the restored temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, directly after the appearing of this man, there will be a time of great tribulation. And then Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus describes himself coming after a great tribulation. Jesus also describes that his return will be preceded by great disturbances in heaven. And the timing of all of this is it will happen suddenly. Now, that's important to understand. This can all happen suddenly. So he did not leave us ignorant of the general events and the actual big event, this showing up of this person exalting himself to be God. So we know the events. We just don't know the year. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But the big warning that he gives us is that this can all come together suddenly. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 38, it says, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The people in Noah's day were spiritually unaware of the coming of the flood until it was too late. And they were in contrast to Noah, who was aware of God's warning, and he was doing something about it. And this retelling of the events during Noah's time highlights the danger of complacency and the need to be in constant spiritual vigilance. Even when life seems normal, we need to be vigilant. This isn't about ceasing normal activities, but about not letting these activities cause a lack of vigilance and faith. And things just going on and humming around us can cause us to become dull and dull us into spiritual lethargy. So we need to recognize and understand the spiritual realities and dangers around us. You know, all of these things that are going on in the country, all of the chaos around the world, it's being caused by demonic forces. It's being caused by spiritual forces and wicked spirits in high places. And we need to be aware of these things. We need to be aware of such things such as the key truth about the way of the world is. The way of the world is out to destroy the church. And it's just the way of the world to destroy anything that exercises authority. You can never take the world for granted. It's a sure death trap for anyone who becomes complacent. The parable of the 10 virgins that we've heard so many times. 5 virgins were foolish. Their lamps symbolized their light, which symbolizes their witness to the world. The oil symbolized the filling of the Spirit, and that they could not borrow it because the Holy Spirit is not transferable from one Spirit-filled Christian to one who is not filled with the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit comes from a one-on-one personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So what happened to these 5 foolish virgins? They thought the bridegroom delayed his coming, and they stopped witnessing. They just stopped being active Christians. They slumbered because they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Their minds were on worldly things. They weren't on God. They didn't focus, and they did not take his coming seriously, and then it was too late, because the true state of their heart was revealed. The next thing happens that Jesus talked about is in Matthew 24 and verse 40. It says, 2 men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. Many people take this to talk about something called the rapture, which is a sermon in itself because it's a false teaching. But a lot of people think this is talking about the rapture, but it is really not. It's really talking about spiritual identity. It's talking about spiritual alertness, and it's huge warning about the suddenness of things, how sudden things can happen. You know, the one who is grinding and one is taken and one who is left talks about identity, how one individual identified with Christ or had their identity with Christ, and the other didn't. And one was obviously spiritually alert and the other wasn't. But the whole thing, what happened, they were there doing something and suddenly things happened with suddenness. Now, if you were a person living during that time and one was taken and one was left, believe it or not, you would be the one who was hoping that they were the one that was left. You remember when the Jews were taken into captivity? It was the ones who were left in Jerusalem who were in a more favorable position. And when the Roman armies would come and they would take somebody, they would be tortured and killed. And it was the one who was left that was in better position. So you see that statement talking to people in Jesus's day. The one who was left was the one who was lucky, not the one who was taken. So there's a lot of license that has been taken from that verse and a lot of false preaching around it. So, but it does speak about the suddenness of things happening. Now, while the foolish ones were spiritually asleep, the wise virgins were awake. You know, we must maintain a state of spiritual vigilance. We have to remain constantly on guard and not spiritually slumbering. When Jesus answered Satan's temptation in the wilderness, he said, "It is written." Jesus was spiritually sensitive. He used the word of God to judge every word and thought that was thrust into his mind. Can you imagine that? Judge every word and thought that's being thrust into your mind. Where is it coming from? Is this a lie? What is going on? For instance, if we hear curse words in our mind, you know, we're thinking and we're thinking in terms of curse words, and God forbid they come out of our mouth because they didn't come out of Jesus's mouth. But if we're thinking in terms of curse words, we're not judging every word and thought that's thrust into our mind. So we must rebuke these thoughts because they're not coming from us. You know, we have the same choice Jesus did. Because of the Holy Spirit, we have the same choice he did about the thoughts that come into our mind. We have received power to execute on our thoughts and our choices. The Word of God will keep us alert to every wrong thought and will help us to make right decisions for every action we take. One man in ancient Israel who seemed to be spiritually awake and sensitive but was actually slumbering was the high priest Eli. In ancient Israel, Eli was both a high priest and a judge. He was so influential with God, he brought up and trained Samuel. Now, Eli knew the words of God for sure, but he became complacent. Eli's sons committed many sins. He told his sons off, but he did nothing to stop them. He supported them because he loved his sons, but God said to him, "Why do you give your sons more honor than you give me?" In the story about Eli, Eli had become overweight. Now, the reason he became overweight, his sons were, one of their sins, they were stealing meat from the offering, taking it by force with the fat attached. And Eli sat down to eat it with his sons, the stolen meat. In other words, he had become complacent to the sins that they were committing. And what happened to Eli? He became overweight from eating this fatty meat. And he was overweight spiritually from going along with his children's sins. And he fell backwards, broke his neck, and he died. So what was his sin? His sin was passivity. We can become very passive about things going on around us. And a lot of times we can be like a frog in this water that's heating up slowly. We can be boiled alive. He became complacent to the sin around him, and he did not do the right thing with who he was and what God was doing with him. Satan will even use our families or closest friends to dull our spiritual senses. Instead of just accepting the sinner, we accept their sins. Now, Jesus, they complained that he hung around sinners, but Jesus did not allow them to sin in front of him. So instead of just accepting the sinner, many people accept their sins and let them sin in their presence. We don't let people sin in our presence and get used to it and get complacent about it. It's like bringing a pig into the Jews' holy place. It's like standing before the throne of God committing some gross sin. We are the holy place of God. We are a holy place where God dwells. So to sinners, we say, "I love you, but you can't do that here, not in my house, not around me, because God is in this house." So we have to remember that, brethren, because there's a story, several stories like this, where children are coming home from college or children are coming home from high school and they bring their girlfriend or their boyfriend with them and they spend the night. They're busy fornicating down the hall while their Christian parents are accepting it because they've become passive and complacent and sin has boiled them like a frog. Therefore, it says in verse 42, "Keep watch. because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The Israelites were instructed to eat the Passover meal in haste, with their cloaks tucked, with their sandals on, with their staff in their hand. And they did this, and it was written to us signifying that they were ready to depart immediately. As Christians, the coming of Christ is a time when we need to be ready to depart immediately. God wants us to be with him, and for some reason, he has some sense of urgency around this, because we might need to do something right away. But when we're caught up in the clouds with Jesus Christ, we better be ready. We better have our spiritual cloaks tucked, our sandals on, our staff in our hand, and we need to be ready to depart immediately. So, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, it also means that we need to be ready. It means that we need to be ready for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a meal of readiness to be with him, to partake of the Lord, to be with him forever. But, you know, we must always be cultivating the capability to act immediately and respond to any spiritual situation around us to make sure that we are in constant preparation for the coming of the Lord. Jesus, he was remarkable before he started his formal ministry. You could see his excitement, like when a Christian is first baptized, they want to go around and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And Jesus was going to the towns and cities in Galilee preaching the gospel. But when Jesus came home to his local congregation where he grew up, we could see that Jesus was not the pastor there. He was not the synagogue leader. He was God, but he was not the pastor. He was not the synagogue leader. He was a regular member of the local congregation. He was a participant. He participated in the life of his congregation. Remember, he stood up for the reed, and he actually spoke for the first time. He gave a very short sermon, which meant a whole lot of things. But you could see he was participating in his congregation. He was a participant, so they handed him the book that day, and he stood up to read, just like we should be ready to give a church life. Now, the second thing we learn about Jesus in his local congregation, he was a blessing to his congregation. He was a blessing to his congregation. He wasn't a pastor. He was one of the builders. There's probably several people in the building trade, because Rome was doing a lot of building at the time. He was just one of several people in the congregation. But he was a blessing to the congregation. You can tell he participated, because they automatically asked him to do something, but he wasn't the leader of the synagogue. He was just one of the regular brethren. You ever want to think about Jesus as just one of the regular brethren? Just one of the regular brethren. Now, he did not come to the congregation to be blessed, but to pour out a blessing. And that's why church members, that's why we come to church. We come to church to pour out a blessing. You ever think about that? You know, we come to church to hear the sermon and that type of thing, but we come to church for this one reason, to learn everything that we can so that we can be a blessing poured out. We pour out the blessing to support the pastors and the brethren around us. Especially we come to pour out a blessing on the brethren. Right now, you're pouring out a blessing on one another in this Zoom meeting. You pour out a blessing on one another when you come to the church. We pour out a blessing to support the pastors and the brethren, especially at a time when Christians are forsaking coming to church. And that's happening everywhere. The church is getting smaller and smaller. We are under a massive attack. So we come to church. We pour out the blessing of how we live our life in Christ. We pour out our revelations about him. God reveals something about himself to each one of us every week if we're in relationship with him. So we pour that out and share it to others. We pour out our constant testimony about Jesus Christ. We help one another to fall in love with him, to be in love with him, to love him. We talk about the answers to prayer that we had during the week. We ask others what we can pray about. We ask others about what are their needs. You know, are we functioning, participating, engaged, and encouraging others to do so? So this explains that verse in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good needs, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's the day of Jesus Christ. So are we preparing? Noah's preparation involved building the ark. The wise virgins brought extra oil for their lamps. Now the lamps demonstrate our witness. They had taken time to prepare beyond the basic requirements. We go above and beyond as Christians. We don't just hang on to the status quo. We don't just hang on. We go above and beyond. We have a hot love for Jesus Christ. You know, we have been born again to a new life in Jesus our Lord. In the book of Timothy, it talks about the qualifications of an elder. It talks about one who had begun his ministry in the family. All ministry begins in the family. You know, one of the first ministries that a woman has is to their children. The church is the model of the family. And the family is a microcosm of the church. We have the leaders of the church, the father and the mother. We have the congregants in the church, the father and the mother and the children. And the chief ministry that a woman has is to their children. They are her first disciples, the first ones to be taught, the first ones to be preached to, the first ones to be prepared. The first ones who are taught to be thankful, the first ones who are taught about the coming of Jesus Christ, they are introduced to God. All ministry begins at home, and it rolls into the church from there. A healthy family is a healthy church. All ministry begins at home. That's why house churches are so powerful. Anyway, Noah's preparation involved building the ark, and we start building our family. Being a good example around our friends, not letting them sin around us. The wise virgins brought extra oil for their lamps, as I mentioned, demonstrating they had taken time to prepare beyond the basic requirement. We have been born again into a new life in Jesus our Lord, and it's all because of him. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are walking and we are being led by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the new Christian life is all about, is walking by the Spirit, walking by grace in the mercy of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is the anointing that we have upon coming to believe and being baptized. And it comes to empower us, to give us the power to witness the life of Christ as we wait for his appearing. You know, our total response to Jesus Christ prepares us for his coming. And that's why we need to stay awake. We need to stay alert. We need to stay ready. And we need to stay prepared. And that's why Jesus continues to remind us over and over and over again, I'm coming. I'm coming back. Because we stay spiritually sharp. You know, we're like a knife blade being sharpened. We're like a sword ready for battle. But it's not just being sharp, but it's growing in love with Jesus Christ. You know, when we are familiar and handle the word of God with a great deal of love, when we love one another, when we preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ, telling others about Jesus Christ, and we need to wake up to that's our job. When we do that, All we do is fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with Christ. And we won't be in that situation where we say in our heart, do I really want the return of Jesus Christ? Do I really want the return of Jesus Christ? Now, I ask myself that in preparing the sermon. Do I really want the return of Jesus Christ? And it was quite a journey that I took myself on. I found out the different parts of my life that were attached to this world and how much I need Christ and how much this world needs Christ. And so I challenge each one of us to ask that question of themselves. Do I really want Jesus Christ to return? What if he returned tomorrow? Am I ready? Do I really want him to be here? What if this all does happen suddenly like he's warning us? So those are questions I wanted to leave. But let us, each one of us, respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting and not neglect so great a salvation that has been delivered from us. You know, an old Bible teacher put together the words of this poem, and I'll tell it to you. He says, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, and now my soul is free. And in my heart, it's a song. Buried in the deep sea, my sins are gone, gone, gone. Yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally in relationship and fellowship with my God. Praise God. My sins are gone, 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 gone. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you very much for this opportunity to be with your beloved sons and daughters, my beloved brethren. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for Jesus Christ warning us about his imminent coming. And he could come at any time. All these things could come together quickly, suddenly. But the most important thing is we want to spend eternity with you. You have showed your great love for us. Bless us to live in a way that shows our great love for you. Bless us to be deeply in love with you and look forward to your return to spend eternity forever. Recipients of your love. And in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks to you. Amen.